an exposition of the Revelation in the view of Reformed premillennial historicism for the 21st century by Nicholas Arthur. Chapter 15, Seven Angels Having the Seven Last Plagues. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Here we have the preparation of matters for the pouring out of the seven vials, which was committed to seven angels, and observe how these angels appeared to the apostle in heaven. It was in a wonderful manner, and that upon account of the work they had to do, which was to finish the destruction of Antichrist. God was now about to pour out his seven last plagues upon that interest, and as the measure of Babylon's sins was filled up, they should now find the full measure of his vindictive wrath. The spectators and witnesses of this their commission, all that had gotten victory over the beast, etc., these stood on a sea of glass, representing this world, as some think, a brittle thing that shall be broken to pieces, or as others, the gospel covenant, alluding to the brazen sea in the temple, in which the priests were to wash. The faithful servants of God stand upon the foundation of the righteousness of Christ, or as others, the Red Sea, that stood as it were congealed while the Israelites went through, and the pillar of fire reflecting light upon the waters, they would seem to have fire mingled with them. And this to show that the fire of God's wrath against Pharaoh and his horses should dissolve the congealed waters and destroy them thereby, to which there seems to be an allusion by their singing the song of Moses, in which they extol the greatness of God's works and the justice and truth of his ways. They rejoiced in hope and the near prospect that they had of this, though it was not yet accomplished. They call upon all nations to render unto God the fear, glory, and worship due to such a discovery of his truth and justice. Who shall not fear thee? Verse 5. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth for ever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Observe how these angels appeared, coming out of heaven to execute their commission. The temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Here is an allusion to the holiest of all the tabernacle and temple, where was the mercy seat covering the ark of the testimony, where the high priest made intercession, and God communed with his people, and heard their prayers. Now by this, as it is here mentioned, we may understand that in the judgments God was about to execute upon the anti-Christian interest, he was fulfilling the prophecies and promises of his word and covenant, which were there always before him, and of which he was ever mindful. That in this work he was answering the prayers of the people, which were offered to him by their great high priest. That he was herein avenging the quarrel of his own Son, and our Savior Jesus Christ, whose offices and authority had been usurped, his name dishonored, and the great design of his death opposed by Antichrist and his adherents. That he was opening a wider door of liberty for his people to worship him in numerous solemn assemblies without the fear of their enemies. How they were equipped and prepared for the work. Observe their array. They were clothed with pure and white linen, and had their breasts girded with a golden girdle. This was the habit of the high priest when they went in to inquire of God, and came out with an answer from him, to show that these angels were acting in all things under the divine appointment and direction, and that they were going to prepare a sacrifice to the Lord, called the Supper of the Great God. The angels are the ministers of divine justice, and they do everything in a pure and holy manner. Their artillery, what it was, and whence they received it. Their artillery, by which they are to do this great execution, was 7 vials filled with the wrath of God. They were armed with the wrath of God against his enemies. The meanest creature, when it comes armed with the anger of God, will be too hard for any man in the world, but much more an angel of God. This wrath of God was not to be poured out all at once, but was to be divided into 7 parts, which would successively fall upon the anti-Christian party. Now from whom did they receive these vials? From one of the 4 living creatures, one of the ministers of the true church, that is, in answer to the prayers of the ministers and people of God, and to avenge their cause in which the angels are willingly employed. The impression these things made upon all who stood near the temple. They were all, as it were, wrapped up in clouds of smoke, which filled the temple, from the glorious and powerful presence of God, so that no man was able to enter into the temple till the work was finished. The interests of Antichrist were so interwoven with the civil interests of the nations that he could not be destroyed without giving a great shock to all the world, and the people of God would have but little rest and leisure to assemble themselves before him while this great work was going on. For the present, their Sabbaths would be interrupted, ordinances of public worship intermitted, and all thrown into a general confusion. God himself at that time preaching to the church and to all the world by terrible things in righteousness. But when this work was done, then the churches would have rest, the temple would be opened, and the solemn assemblies gathered, edified, and multiplied. The greatest deliverances of the church are brought about by awful and astonishing steps of providence. Chapter 16. The 7 vials of God's wrath. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the 7 angels, Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. for they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven, because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Era of the French Revolution, A.D. 789 to 1830. It will be remembered that the several visions which have intervened between the end of chapter 11 and this chapter 15 now before us have been regarded as supplemental, added as it were on the back or outside of the apocalyptic seven-sealed scroll. The original and direct within-written series is now about to be resumed at the historic point at which it had been broken off, at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Before entering, however, on the explanation of that vision and the eventful accomplishments therein foretold, our attention is directed to the position occupied by God's elect and faithful people during the destructive action of the seven vials. A sea, as it were, of glass mingled with fire is seen appearing probably like vitrified lava, such as would be like the effect of a volcano. It is doubtful what locality is represented, but as the Babylon of the Revelation is shown to be destroyed by fire, it may designate some part of the territory of the beast. Moreover, it is intended to show the safety of the Church of God during the political eruptions of the French Revolution, that great event which, in its several developments, represents the solution of the symbol of the seven vials. The harpers, standing upon the margin of the sea and singing thanksgiving to God, would seem to represent the spiritual Israel upon their escape from the figurative Egypt, as the literal Israel did of old when delivered from the judgment plagues and from the pursuing hosts of Pharaoh. And the songs of confidence and triumph which they sung, under the guidance and direction of Moses, are here taken to express the faith in which the true believers repose in the strength of Christ, their Paschal Lamb, and the hope in which they anticipate their speedy establishment in the heavenly Canaan, the land of his promise, when all nations shall come and worship before him. And now, as was also depicted in Revelation 11:19, the temple is visibly opened in heaven, and the Ark of the Covenant appears, indicating at the time there would be a manifestation of the true Church of Christ before the world as to character, principles, expectations, and influence, so as it had never been before exhibited. Yet, the confluence of the nations into it, in the full extent of the promise, to be yet deferred until the vile plagues had been first poured out. For this purpose, seven angels came forth from the temple, denoting that all of the approaching political convulsions of Christendom were ordered by the Lord's providence, and inasmuch as the vials of wrath were put into the angels' hands by one of the living creatures, it is implied that the vindication of their wrongs and injuries is the design and intent of these judgments. The vial or cup is often introduced in Scripture to represent God's judicial infliction upon his enemies. Thus, from the Psalms we read, "In the hand of the Lord is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out." Again, "Behold, I have taken out of thy hand the cup of trembling. I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee." The similarity of the first four vials to the first four trumpets cannot escape our observation. The localities, as well as other figures, are almost identical. The earth, the land division of the Western Roman Christendom, the sea, its maritime colonies, the rivers, those two boundaries, the Rhine and Danube, and their valleys. The sun, the ruling emperor of one-third of the Roman earth, all these symbols and their significations remain pretty much the same. The time to which the prophecy appears to point, as the period of the seventh trumpet sounding, is at the outbreak of the French Revolution in the year 1789. This was preceded by a short interval of warning from the passing away of the Turkish woe about 1774, marked out by the prophetic notice, "The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe cometh quickly." The general tranquility of Europe in that interval indicated, to ordinary view, no sign of approaching disturbance. Russia, although it comprehended those wilds whence, long since the barbarian scourge of Christendom had poured forth, was now a civilized empire. Modern Germany, with its 2,300 walled towns, presented obstacles to invasion unknown in earlier ages. The rancor of religious differences had all but subsided, and a balance of power forbade the idea of either party being strong for aggression. The late democratic revolt of America would have, it was thought, no effect on European principles, and the Peace of Versailles in 1783 was supposed to bode a long repose to Europe. There were, however, two opposite classes who watched the tendency of events with interest. The one was that of the infidel philosophers in France, headed by Voltaire, men who, aided by wit and science, left no means untried to effect the object for which they conspired, the overthrow of Christianity. Republican clubs and cheap infidel revolutionary publications served under their direction to undermine the principles of the different ranks of society, and without religion to control them, the mass of the people were ready for any outbreak against government and social order. The Christian philosopher also foresaw an outbreak, not so much as the former looked for, but one of wrath and judgment. The abounding iniquity must needs be met with punishment. He heard the wheels of an avenging God groan heavily along the distant road. The unwonted convulsion of the elements which just then occurred drew the notice of thoughtful observers and filled them with fearful foreboding. Tempests and volcanoes, earthquakes and hurricanes, ear-long, destructive and frequent, it was in allusion to this unnatural state of the elements, and especially with reference to an earthquake which lasted 3 years, from 1783 to 1786, that Cowper writes, "The world appears to toll the death bell of its own decease, and by the voice of all its elements to preach the general doom." Thus, as in some other parts of sacred scripture, the literal and figurative seemed alike joined in the prediction when the seventh trumpet sounded. There were lightnings, thunderings, and an earthquake and great hail. Then the French Revolution broke out in the meeting of the Ascendancy, and at once proceeded to abolish the laws, rights, and customs of the French nation. the privileges and titles of the nobility, the ties of the clergy, and the supremacy of the king were sacrificed to popular power and caprice. All that might have appeared most stable in church and state was overthrown. It was at this period the vile judgments may have been supposed to have begun. First vial. And the first angel went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, etc. One of the plagues of Egypt was a noisome ulcer. Here, then, of the spiritual Egypt, the same expression is used. The angel of the first trumpet sounded, and fire fell upon the earth, on the same locality. The sore indicates the outbreak of some corruption which had been festering within, and which, breaking out, would spread its infection and produce great distress. And so it was, a tremendous outbreak of social and moral evil, democratic and popular fury, atheism and vice, characterized the French Revolution. From France, as a center, the plague rapidly spread through all its affiliated clubs, and the whole of papal Christendom soon imbibed the poison and shared the punishment. At the first, its character was by many mistaken, and the movement was hailed as the harbinger of liberty and the overthrow of despotism. But it quickly unfolded itself. First came the atrocious assault upon the palace of Versailles and the forcible abduction of the monarch. Then the National Assembly's Declaration of the Rights of Man, a code of open rebellion against all order and rule, followed by the confiscation of the church estates and the ascendancy of the Jacobin clubs to power. Then another and more ferocious attack on the palace, the dethronement of the king, the massacre of the Swiss Guard, and of the 500 royalists. Soon followed the trial and execution of both king and queen, with that of other royal persons, and the avowed declaration of war against all authority. Then came the reign of terror under Robespierre, the revolutionary tribunal, the horrid massacres at La Vendée and Lyon, men and women drowned in couples, and vessels filled with captives and then sunk, which atrocities they termed republican baptisms and marriages, to say nothing of the innumerable multitude shot down, roasted alive, and drowned in the moss. Lastly, as the acme of iniquity, the threat of dethroning the King of Heaven, the public renunciation of Christianity, the worship of an abandoned woman as the goddess of reason, the abolition of the Mass and all other institutions connected with religion, the sacraments profaned, a sacramental cup with wine being brought into the street, and an ass made openly to drink of it. Such was the development of the real character of the revolution. Surely the whole head was sick, the whole heart faint, from the sole of the foot even unto the head. There was no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. It was as if God said of it, as of Ephraim, "He is joined to idols, let him alone." It was upon men having the mark of the beast that this vial was poured out. The clergy were Romanists and suffered fearfully, as did the Romish laity. But independently of this, the conduct of these republicans was but the recompense of what they had learned to esteem of popish tyranny, and it was now turned against those who had long and diligently sowed the seeds of oppression. Second vial. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, etc. Again, the second trumpet gives the clue to the local scene of this judgment. there was destruction of the maritime power and commerce of the colonies of papal Christendom. The democratic revolutionary spirit of France and the naval force of England contributed to effect the purpose of divine providence. First, the Isle of Haiti, or San Domingo, the most flourishing of the French colonies, being infected by the like infidel principles, was lost after a servile war of 12 years, in which 60,000 blacks were slaughtered. Then, for 20 years, the fleet of England, preserved and directed by the same good providence of God, wasted in all directions the ships, commerce, and maritime colonies of France and of her allies, Holland and Spain. Their fleet was destroyed in 1793 at Toulon by Lord Hood, by whom also Corsica and nearly all the Spanish and West Indian islands were taken in 1794. In 1795 followed the naval victory of L'Orient and the capture of the Cape of Good Hope. The victory in 1797 of Cape St. Vincent was quickly succeeded by that of Camperdown over the Dutch fleet. Then followed Lord Nelson's three mighty victories of the Nile in 1798, of Copenhagen in 1801, and in 1805 of Trafalgar. Viewing the losses suffered by France from 1793 to the end of 1815, we find that near 600 vessels of war, besides numerous ships of commerce, were destroyed, together with a large proportion of their officers and men. The world's history does not furnish another such period of naval war and bloodshed. The sea became as the blood of a dead man. Finally, when the maritime power of the papal nations had been swept away by English victories, the Spanish colonies of South America threw off their allegiance, after another scene of carnage only paralleled by those before described. The Brazils also were separated from Portugal, and so the prediction was complete as regarded the papal European colonies. They became dead. Doubtless the judgments on many of these colonies might be considered retribution for the cruelties practiced in their exercise of the slave trade.
You're listening to FirstAmendmentRadio.com worldwide. Freedom is never free. We need your support today at FirstAmendmentRadio.com.
Since the beginning of time, kings have sought it, nations have fought for it, it has been traded, it has been borrowed, it has been purchased, it has been stolen. There's a reason for it: to secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and to our posterity. Invest with the security of gold and silver. Call Discount Gold and Silver Trading at 1-800-375-4188 or visit discountgoldandsilvertrading.net. Listen to Financial Survival with your host, Melody Cedarstrom, right here on FirstAmendmentRadio.com at 4 p.m. Eastern or 1 p.m. Pacific Time. Visit discountgoldandsilvertrading.net or call Discount Gold and Silver Trading at 1-800-375-4188. Toll free, 1-800-375-4188.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the third temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn. The Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled, When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.
An exposition of the Revelation in the view of Reformed premillennial historicism for the 21st century by Nicholas Arthur. Chapter 16, continued. Third vial. When the third trumpet sounded, we found that the locality described was the rivers and fountains of waters, i.e., the alpine fountains and streams, and the boundary rivers, the Rhine and the upper Danube. We have the same locality specified in this third vial. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. Accordingly, therefore, to the analogy of the former explanation, this judgment was to take place on those countries watered by the Rhine and the Danube, as well as upon northern Italy. Even so it fell out. During the year 1792, war was declared by France against Germany, and the next year against Sardinia. Consequently, all those towns watered by the Rhine and Alpine streams became scenes of carnage. Metz, Worms, Spires, the towns formerly desolated by Attila, suffered. Another French army entered upon the country situated on the Meuse, a branch of the Rhine. A third advanced into Piedmont, the Alpine frontier. In 1793 and 1794, war still raged in the same quarters. The French advanced to Holland. In many places the success fluctuated, but in most instances they were victorious. At last, Charles of Austria drove their generals, Moreau and Jourdan, and their armies back to the Rhine. In A.D. 1797, Bonaparte attacked the Sardinians and the Austrians. The course he tracked was from Alpine River to river through northern Italy, until he reached Venice. Every river was a scene of carnage, and he crossed seven in succession. The Alpine rivers were turned to blood. It was in 1797 that Bonaparte uttered the remarkable threat, "I will prove an Attila to Venice." Before peace could be restored, Austria was forced to submit, and the Treaty of Campo Formio stipulated that the valley of the Rhine, one part of the prophetic scene, together with the Austrian Netherlands and Palatinate, on the one side of the Rhine, and Württemberg, Bavaria, Baden, and Westphalia on the other, should all be made over to France. Again in 1799, the fountains of waters were dyed with blood, the French having suffered reverse and been driven out of all the places they occupied in North Italy with much bloodshed. The war soon recommenced. In 1800, that terrible and decisive battle of Marengo was fought, and the Danube became the scene of judgment. One victory after another succeeded, till the memorable battle of Austerlitz completed the overthrow of the Austrian power. The reason given by the angel for the judgment is remarkable. They are worthy, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. Was it not so that the cruelties of the French and Piedmontese and the rulers of Savoy against the Waldenses and Albigenses, the Huguenots and Calvinists, from the end of the 13th to the end of the 18th century, and of Austria against the Hussites, the Waldenses and Lutherans in Lombardy, Moravia and the Netherlands, already related, did call out for retributive justice? How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Fourth vial. And the fourth angel poured out his vial on the sun, etc. The fourth trumpet again helps us to the meaning of the symbols. The sun, moon, and stars were on that occasion represented as being smitten by the judgment, and the Roman emperor and the subordinate authorities were the real sufferers. Even so at this time, in 1806, the year after the Battle of Austerlitz, Napoleon required the sovereign of Austria to renounce his title of Emperor of Rome and Germany. So the imperial sun of papal Christendom was darkened. Most of the independent sovereigns of Europe were revolutionized, and their light eclipsed in the political heaven. Bonaparte exercised his assumed office of kingmaker, much to the distress of these nations. The king of Prussia was shorn of half of his dominions, which was assigned to a new made king of Saxony. Westphalia, Holland, Spain, and Portugal, and Naples were apportioned, the three former to his brothers, the latter to his general Murray. Never had there been such a subversion of old dynasties, such a shaking of the powers of heaven. And when, in 1809, the Austrian emperor made a desperate effort to regain his lost honors, he signally failed, and only purchased peace by giving his own daughter, Maria Luisa, in marriage to the oppressor, and thereby implied acquiescence in the tyranny. The scorching with fire, we may refer to the sufferings of the countries which were exposed to these fearful troubles. The accounts which we have received enable us to appreciate the point and truth of Napoleon's own observation. The genius of conquest can only be regarded as the genius of destruction. Conscription, taxation, loss of life, pillage of property, devastation and ruin marked his course and sullied the glory of his exploits. Men were scorched with great heat. The fifth vial. And the fifth angel poured out his vial on the seat of the beast. We have already seen how, in the revolution, the Romish clergy suffered. Their means of support was withdrawn by the abolition of tithes, the confiscation of the church lands, and the destruction of monastic houses. This was followed by the national abolition of the Romish religion and the razing of churches to the ground. Thus was the whole French ecclesiastical establishment broken up. 24,000 of the clergy were massacred with horrid atrocities. The terrified remnant fled. So much had the anti-papal spirit increased that the French army urged their march against Rome itself, and the Pope only saved himself by the surrender of several towns and the payment of a large sum of money and the best treasures of the Vatican. At length the decree went forth for the humbling of the beast himself, and in 1809 Napoleon declared the Pope's temporal dominion at an end. The estates of the church were annexed to France, and Rome was degraded to be the second city of the French Empire. Surely, on the seat of the beast, the vial of wrath had been poured out. Subsequently, this post was brought prisoner to France, and there, as a pensioner, he received a stated salary. True, he afterwards gained back the privilege of fixing his seat at Rome, but the world had seen his weakness, and a precedent was established for the benefit of future generations. In France, the Romish religion continued only to be tolerated on an equality with other religions. In Portugal and Spain, church property had been lately confiscated, and in Italy, still later events have shown that the papal authority, if unsupported by temporal power, cannot any longer in itself maintain its supremacy. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and sores and repented not of their deeds. Here, too, history shows the truth of the prediction. Neither in Rome, Spain, France, or Italy has there been any national return to the true God. They felt the bitterness of revolution and bloodshed, but felt it only as coming from man. They soon revived the old superstition. The reinstated governments of southern Europe proceeded to restore the power of the Pope, agreed again to give him support, and to consider him as their ally. To regain his favor, the Bourbons dedicated the whole kingdom to the Virgin Mary. The Jesuits were reintroduced, and Protestants again oppressed. In Spain, the Inquisition was reestablished, and the blood of heretics flowed afresh at the stake. In Austria, the Jesuits were again active, and in all the other countries, the mummeries and lying wonders of Romanism once more had place, and no improvement appeared either in devotion or morality. The sixth vial. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, etc. The introduction again of this symbol directs us at once to the Turkish Empire as the subject of this visitation. The Turks had long ceased to be a terror to the nations. The woe had passed. During the Revolutionary Wars, they had been comparatively uninjured. But now their time of judgment was come. The first appearance of trouble was in the revolt of Ali, Pasha of Yanina, who, asserting independence, opened the way for the Greek insurrection of 1820. Its successful issue is well known, the annihilation of the Turkish army in the Morea and the uniform superiority of the insurgents over the Turks by sea had nearly completed their freedom. When the tide was turned against them by the Egyptian armament of Ibrahim Pasha. The Battle of Navarino, however, in 1827, in which the fleets of England, France, and Russia were combined, destroyed the Turco-Egyptian fleet and saved Greece. The revolt of the Janissaries followed, which led to the massacre of 30,000 of those ancient troops, and the consequent weakening of its power. Yet was it just then that, in its infatuation, Turkey hurried into a disastrous war with Russia. The armies of the Tsar were everywhere victorious, and Constantinople was threatened with investment, when ambassadors interposed and peace was made. In the same year, 1829, the French landed 40,000 men in Africa, took Algiers, and by converting that province into a colony of France, dried up another of the sources of Turkish power. Then came the rebellion of the Egyptian Pasha, Mehmet Ali, who attacked and conquered Syria, thrice defeating the Sultan's armies at Homs, Nezeb, and Iconium. The union of the great powers of Europe, it is true, soon drove the Egyptians out of Syria, took Acre, and forced the Pasha back to a nominal dependence upon his former master. Yet the allegiance is little more than nominal. There, too, the Euphrates flood is fast drying up. But there were other causes of the waning of the Turkmen Empire, and which marked the judgment as from God himself: earthquake, pestilence, and famine, even more than the wars we have mentioned, served to depopulate the empire. Conflagrations, too, did their part. One writes from Baghdad, "Surely every principle of desolation is operating." Another, the chaplain of the British Embassy, says, "Within 20 years, Constantinople has lost more than half of its inhabitants." On every side, the process of internal decay goes on. What may yet remain to be accomplished before the Turkish nation be wholly dried up and annihilated is only known to him who doeth as he will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. For the present, her only support is the favor of the princes of Christendom. A selfish policy on their part is her safety. Who, the kings of or from the east, may prove whose way is to be prepared by this drying up of the symbolic Euphrates, whether, as some believe, the Jews upon the fall of the Turkish Empire, or, as others affirm, the Gentile nations, which it is promised shall come and worship Christ, kings of Sheba and Saba, who, like the wise men from the east, shall offer gifts, or whether the way made easy for communication with the great empire of India is a consideration we must not attempt to solve. The question, though full of interest at this time, has reference to events still future, and therefore is beyond our limits of fulfilled prophecy. Verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. The false prophet. In order to identify that which is false, you must first know that which is true. It has been revealed that when the Treasury Department trains its agents to spot counterfeit money, that they never show them any counterfeit script. They train them to become intimately familiar with every detail of the true Treasury notes. This way, when they see a counterfeit note, they immediately recognize it as not true. Likewise, we should start by becoming intimately familiar with the true prophet in order to discover that which is not true. Who was that true prophet that the Hebrew nation was waiting for? The Messiah. Jesus was that true prophet. In the same way that the Antichrist, the man of sin, sits in the temple of God, showing that he is God, falsely or vicariously taking the place of God in the hearts and minds of men in the visible church on earth, so the false prophet does the same. He takes the place of the true prophet. The exact phrase, false prophet, is only used 4 times in the New Testament. Once it is attached negatively to a named individual with the definite article, a false prophet. The other 3 occur in the Revelation with the definite article, the false prophet. To these we concentrate our investigation. We've discussed previously where the Protestant historicist's interpretation of the Revelation left off at the end of the 1260 years era, with the pouring out of the 6th vial. Then, following immediately after the opening statement of the 6th vial, the 3 frogs are introduced in the Revelation, for they are the spirits of devils. In the past, some historicists have erroneously speculated that the two-horned earth beast of chapter 13 was the false prophet of chapter 16, positing that the lamb-like attribute was a clue of character typical of a wolf in sheep's clothing, therefore the false prophet. There is, however, nothing in the two texts to connect these very disparate terms together. On the other hand, the futurists would have you believe that there will be a singular false prophet to identify at some juncture. But a careful study reveals a wider view. In my view, if there is a named singular false prophet, he would be none other than the man of sin. And as we already know, the man of sin, like the man of God, does not refer to a singular individual. Rather, it refers to a class of individuals, which we have already discovered that the man of sin refers to a specific class, the papacy. I am absolutely convinced that the false prophet is simply another reference to that same class of men. The false prophet, the seed of the papacy, and that of the man of sin are all one and the same. Verse 14, for they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. The dragon, being representative of that old serpent and the devil, in this spirit we look for the continued and pervasive influence of religious pagan idolatry and hedonism rising in the world at large, and even gaining influence in the visible church. We also anticipate the final rise of persecution and wave of martyrdom, again emanating also from the visible church, directed at the true Bible-believing elect of God, as in the inquisitions of the past. The beast, which also gets its power from the dragon, we recognize as the Roman Empire, which morphs through history from the solid legs of iron in the Daniel chapter 2 image to the feet and 10 toes mingled with clay when it is struck by the stone cut out without hands and desolated so that no place is found for it anymore. We recognize this desolation as the same events described in the Revelation leading up to the consummation. The spirit coming from the mouth of this beast will result in statist idolatry, as those who bowed before the mystery Babylon image of Nebuchadnezzar, and a combination of church-state-ism as practiced in the temporal reign of the biblical and historical Antichrist, and the idolatry of those who put the state in the place of God. The false prophet in the Revelation is translated singular. Any use of false prophet as singular should be contrasted with the true prophet. Jesus was that true prophet that Moses foretold the coming of. So, as the Antichrist is the usurper of Christ's position in the church as the man of sin, so the false prophet usurps the place of the true, making all of these appellations refer to one and the same persona, which persona will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone with the beast. The spirit of prophecy being described as the testimony of Jesus, the false prophet, or spirit of false prophecy, may also refer to the abundance of false gospels and the inundation of false prophecy and false Bible interpretation to deceive even the elect, if it were possible, as disseminated by these evil spirits in the final epoch leading up to the return of our Lord. All of these, of course, emanating from the same source. So typical has the false prophet agency become that they are difficult to tell from the true prophet of God in the nominal church. We see these devilish spirits being loosed here for the specific purpose of organizing evil for their own ultimate destruction at the return of Christ. We also notice something similar at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, where Satan is loosed out of his prison to gather the forces of evil to battle against the camp of the saints. In both of these instances, the annihilation of those evil forces is the result. Verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, It is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake, and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came into remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. The closing verses here simply point us to that which is to come. an exposition of the revelation in the view of Reformed premillennial historicism for the 21st century by Nicholas Arthur. Chapter 17, The Judgment of the Great Whore. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was the name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Here we have a new vision, not as to the matter of it, for that is contemporary with what came under the last reviles, but as to the manner of description, etc. Observe. The invitation given to the apostle to take a view of what was here to be represented. Come hither, and I will show thee the judgment of the great whore, etc. This is a name of great infamy. A whore, in this passage, is one that is married and has been false to her husband's bed, has forsaken the guide of her youth and broken the covenant of God. She had been a prostitute to the kings of the earth, whom she had intoxicated with the wine of her fornication. The appearance she made, it was gay and gaudy, like such sort of creatures. She was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. Here were all the allurements of worldly honor and riches, pomp and pride, suited to sensual and worldly minds. Her principal seat and residence, upon the beast that had seven heads and ten horns, that is to say, Rome, the city on seven hills, infamous for idolatry, tyranny, and blasphemy. Her name, which was written on her forehead, it was the custom of impudent harlots to hang out signs with their names, that all might know what they were. Now in this, observe, she is named from her place of residence, Babylon the Great. But that we might not take it for the old Babylon, literally, so-called, we are told that there is a mystery in the name. It is some other great city resembling the old Babylon. She is named from her infamous way and practice, not only a harlot, but a mother of harlots, breeding up harlots, and nursing and training them up to idolatry, and all sorts of lewdness and wickedness, the parent and nurse of all false religion and filthy conversation. Her diet. She satiated herself with the blood of the saints and martyrs of Jesus. She drank their blood with such greediness that she intoxicated herself with it. It was so pleasant to her that she could not tell when she had had enough of it. She was satiated, but never satisfied. Verse 7. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is. The angel here, one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, endeavors to answer to John's expression of curiosity. I wondered with great admiration at the appearance of the woman carried by the beast, at this, the era of the vile judgments. It was and is not, due to the judgment just poured out upon it, but it shall crawl back out of the bottomless pit, at which time the whole world, whose names were not written in the book of life, would wonder after the beast that was and is not, and yet is. Meaning that they, the woman upon the beast, would yet make a final appearance and or vicariously wield power before going into perdition. Verse 9. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seventh, and goeth into perdition. Here the same angel continues with a retrospect view of the history of the beast to further answer to its identity. The seven heads are seven mountains, pointing to the capital of Rome as its seat of power. He continues, and there are seven kings. The word kings, rendered in the Greek, basileus, a foundation of power, so that it is not in this instance referring to an individual flesh and blood man. It is further clarified by the interchange of the term beast in the Greek, therion, that same term used for all the apocalyptic beast powers. So here the terms are used interchangeably. So the beast that was and is not is one of the seven, but reappears as the eighth and goeth into perdition, or destruction, when the King of Kings returns. Verse 12. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as of yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. The retrospect continues in that the ten horns represent the ten and various divisions of the Roman Empire, which speedily succeeded their power to the beast, and the whore which carried it, the various kings, parliaments, prime ministers, and governors of these divisions over the history of the epoch in view, rarely ruled independently of the power and strength of the beast. Verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Here we look forward to the end in view for the beast's power, that is, the time foretold that it goeth into perdition, when Christ returns with all of his saints, who will never again be overcome by their enemies, but will rather overcome them. Verse 15. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Here the angel does regress to explain the meaning of the many waters upon which the great whore is seated, being a highly populated area of different nations of various tongues, easily identified as Western Europe, the old world locality of the Roman Empire. Verse 16. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Certainly the annihilation of the great whore here expressed must take place before the perdition or destruction of the seven-headed, ten-horned beast power at some time intermediate and leading up to the return of Jesus with all his saints, for it is the imposition of the kingdom of God, with Jesus at its head, which supplants all of the kingdoms of men at that great day. By the powerful influence which God hereby demonstrates he has over the minds of great men, their hearts are in his hand, and he turned them as he pleased, for it was of God to fulfill his will that these kings agreed to give their kingdom unto the beast. They were judicially blinded and hardened to do so. And it was of God that afterwards their hearts were turned against the whore, to hate her, and to make her desolate and naked, and to eat her flesh and burn her with fire. They shall at length see their folly, and how they have been bewitched and enslaved by the papacy, and out of a just resentment shall not only fall off from Rome, but shall be made the instruments of God's providence in her destruction. Seven heads and seven kings. An examination. The seven kings and several observations on their relation to the sea beast. Revelation 17:8. The beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth, and there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. If taken as, verse 10, and they are, meaning the seven heads, verse 9, are the seven kings of verse 10, a double meaning could result, and the one previously described, famed seven hills of Rome on which the woman sitteth, the other as follows, or both may be allowed by the text and original language. It is true that the beast does in time come to dominate all of the seven beast power localities having to do with Israel and the church, Egypt through the chapter 13 earth beast, its own inclusive, before it goes to perdition. However, the fact that it seems to originate with all seven heads and does not begin with the six inclusive and gain the seventh later serves to create doubt about the double meaning. Perhaps we should consider that the beast appeared with ten horns, which did not come into power until the Caesars fell and the man of sin rose up. We, however, may only speculate upon the seven hills being synonymous with the seven-hilled city, and either proposition is compatible with our interpretation. So I determine it best to leave off the query for our purpose, there being no further explicit revelation from the several texts. Scripture defined beast power. The meaning in this is easily seen insofar as the symbol itself is concerned, by reference to the statement so emphatically made and repeated respecting the beast, when exhibited in the visions of chapter 13, that one of its heads appeared to have been wounded, as it were to death, by a sword, but that his deadly wound was healed. The healing of this purportedly deadly head wound would account for the seeming disappearance, was and is not, of the Roman or papal headship of the beast, and the intermediate appearance, then dominance of the seventh king beast of verse 10. Which must be the same as the chapter 13 earth beast, it being the only mention of an additional beast power, which comes alongside and helps the wounded beast's head healing and its reappearance as the eighth, one of the seven. It being enumerated as the eighth also indicates that it does not look or operate as it did before, during its 1260-year overt rule, but somehow rules stealthily, perhaps in the shadows. The well-known term, shadow government, comes to mind here. With the development of history and our present state of world powers, it has become apparent that the only indispensable meaning suitable in the seven heads would include the representation of all the seven beast power localities this final head would come to dominate over its life before going into perdition. Any contrary speculations must ignore the verse 11 text identification of the eighth king, Basileus, as a beast, Therion, the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth. Therefore not merely a type or style of governing in the selfsame Roman beast power, as many have speculated, and especially necessary for the preterist thesis. Verses 10 and 11 are rather an enumeration and recapitulation of individual dominating beast Therion powers, of which the eighth cannot be the seventh, the chapter 13 earth beast, but must be the sixth, the Roman power contemporary with John, because it is Rome, and already defined by Daniel 2 as the great Iron Empire, or portion of the Mystery Babylon image, as being destroyed by the coming of Christ to set up his kingdom, and in Daniel chapter 7, as the fourth and last dominating beast power, therefore must be identified as the same described in Revelation 17 as going into perdition. Identifying the chapter 17 enumerated beast powers. 1. Rome, the Revelation 13 sea beast, is described as having leopard, bear, and lion features, these features being those of the three Daniel 7 sea beasts that preceded in succession and were conquered and assimilated by it. This would account for four of the seven kings or beasts. 2. Revelation 17:11 enumerates seven beast powers total in succession, with one reasserting itself at the end, being numbered as the eighth, one of the seven. 3. The sixth being contemporary with John necessitates reaching back in the history of Daniel and Israel for the five previous world or Israel dominating ruling powers, of which only the three immediately previous are explicitly named as beast in Daniel 7. Shared attributes. We must intently examine the shared attributes of the four explicitly named sea beast powers, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, before we can identify who the remaining three or unnamed beasts are. 1. Each of these four sea beast powers were individually original powers when they rose up. 2. Each then conquered and assimilated the ones before them and dominated the territory and people of its predecessors, having risen up from the same locality, the sea or waters. The interpretation of this symbol, waters, from Revelation 17:15, as peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues, verifies the like symbol as referring to the old world locality, whereas the flood symbol would represent conquest or warfare. 3. And most importantly, none of these beasts are a division of any of those preceding it. They only assimilate. 4. They all dominated the Israel of God before Christ, national Israel, after Christ, the Church, the supranational Israel of God, along with the other nations around them. There yet remain two unnamed beast powers preceding the four sea beasts of Daniel 7. These were previously named as Egypt and Assyria, both meeting the criteria as original powers and dominating national Israel immediately before Babylon, by whom they were both, along with Israel, conquered and assimilated. After Rome, the and one is concurrent with John, the one yet future is not yet come, can only be enumerated as the seventh, as it remains otherwise unnamed by the text itself. The Revelation, specifically chapter 13, has the only mention of an additional beast power rising up. So must be our seventh king beast. The scripture leaves us no other alternative. Equipped with this revelation, we may now inquire into the identity of this seventh king beast power. See chapter 13, Rise of the Two-Horned Earth Beast.
Years ahead of the dominant media, FirstAmendmentRadio.com and FirstAmendmentRadio.net.
Visit CrossTheBorder.org, CROSS, CrossTheBorder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of the book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. That's CrossTheBorder.org.
I know you all want answers, and believe me, so do I, and I'll do my best to get them.
Despite Nicolas Cage's promise to do his best to get Left Behind Rapture answers for us, don't hold your breath. Not everyone believes Left Behind is true prophecy. Some may even regard as conspiratorial the mainstream re-release of the Left Behind movie with actor Nicolas Cage portraying the main character as an attempt to further reinforce in the minds of all this perception of false prophecy in order to condition the masses for the play about to begin. If you want true Bible prophecy answers, get the book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. The author exposes the Latin rapture origin, the seven-year tribulation deception, true Bible revelation of Daniel's 70 weeks, the abomination of desolation, the restrainer, America in the revelation, the image of the beast and the mark of the beast, and the truth about God's chosen people, and so much more about Bible prophecy. This book will shatter the left-behind paradigm of future events. Get the book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. Visit CrossTheBorder.org, CROSS, CrossTheBorder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of the book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. That's CrossTheBorder.org.
An exposition of the Revelation in the view of Reformed Premillennial Historicism for the 21st Century by Nicholas Arthur. Chapter 18. Babylon the Great is fallen. And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. The downfall and destruction of Babylon form an event so fully determined in the counsels of God, and of such consequence to his interests and glory, that the visions and predictions concerning it are repeated. 1. Here is another angel sent from heaven, attended with great power and luster. He had not only light in himself to discern the truth of his own prediction, but to inform and enlighten the world about that great event, and not only light to discern it, but power to accomplish it. Verse 3. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her, even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. how much she hath glorified herself, and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. The reason of this ruin is declared. For though God is not obliged to give any account of his matters, yet he is pleased to do so, especially in those dispensations of providence that are most awful and tremendous. The wickedness of Babylon had been very great, for she had not only forsaken the true God herself and set up idols, but had with great art and industry drawn all sorts of men into spiritual adultery, and by her wealth and luxury had retained them in her interest. Fair warning is given to all that expect mercy from God, that they should not only come out of her, but be assisting in her destruction. Here observe, God may have a people even in Babylon, some who belong to the election of grace. God's people shall be called out of Babylon and called effectually. Those that are resolved to partake with wicked men in their sins must receive of their plagues. When the sins of the people reach up to heaven, the wrath of God will reach down to the earth. Though private revenge is forbidden, yet God will have his people act under him when called to it, in pulling down his and their inveterate, implacable enemies. God will proportion the punishment of sinners to the measure of their wickedness, pride, and security. When destruction comes on a people suddenly, the surprise is a great aggravation to their misery. Verse 9. And the kings of the earth, who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her, shall bewail her and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all fine wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and all manner of vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep, and horses, and chariots, and slaves, and souls of men. And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, Alas, alas, that great city, that was clothed in fine linen, and purple, and scarlet, and decked with gold, and precious stones, and pearls, for in one hour so great riches come to naught. And every shipmaster, and all the company in ships, and sailors, and as many as trade by sea, stood afar off, and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads, and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city, wherein we were made rich, all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in one hour she is made desolate. Here we have a doleful lamentation made by Babylon's friends for her fall, and here observe, who are the mourners? Namely, those who had been bewitched by her fornication, those who had been sharers in her sensual pleasures, and those who had gained by her wealth and trade. The kings of the earth, whom she had flattered into idolatry by allowing them to be arbitrary and tyrannical over their subjects, while they were obsequious to her, and the merchants, that is, those who trafficked with her for indulgences, pardons, dispensations, and preferments. These will mourn, because by this craft they got their wealth. What the cause of their mourning was, not their sin, but their punishment. They did not lament their fall into idolatry and luxury and persecution, but their fall into ruin, the loss of their traffic and of their wealth and power. The spirit of Antichrist is a worldly spirit, and their sorrow is a mere worldly sorrow. They did not lament for the anger of God, which had come to fall upon them, but for the loss of their outward comfort. We have a large schedule and inventory of the wealth and merchandise of the city, all which was suddenly lost, and lost irrevocably. All things which were dainty and goodly have departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The church of God may fall for a time, but she shall rise again. But the fall of Babylon will be an utter overthrow, like that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Godly sorrow is some support under affliction, but mere worldly sorrow adds to the calamity. Verse 20. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and musicians, and of pipers and of trumpeters, shall be heard no more at all in thee. And no craftsman, of whatsoever craft he be, shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth. For by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. An account of the joy and triumph there was both in heaven and earth at the irrevocable fall of Babylon, while her own people were bewailing her. The servants of God were called to rejoice over her. Here observe how universal this joy would be. Heaven and earth, angels and saints would join in it. That which is a matter of rejoicing to the servants of God in this world is a matter of rejoicing to the angels in heaven. How just and reasonable, and that because the fall of Babylon was an act of God's vindictive justice, God was then avenging his people's cause. They had committed their cause to him, to whom vengeance belongs. And now the year of recompense had come for the controversies of Zion. And though they did not take pleasure in the misery of any, yet they had reason to rejoice in the discovery of the glorious justice of God, because it was an irrecoverable ruin. This enemy should never molest them any more. And of this they were assured by a remarkable token. An angel from heaven took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus shall Babylon be thrown down with violence and be found no more at all. The place shall be no longer habitable by man. No work shall be done there, no comfort enjoyed, no light seen there, but utter darkness and desolation, as the reward of her great wickedness. First, in deceiving the nations with her sorceries, and secondly, in destroying and murdering those whom she could not deceive. Such abominable sins deserved so great a ruin. by the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Ezekiel 28:16.
Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust, I will not be afraid. Behold, God is my strength and my song, and He has become my Lord.
On days that I'm weak, it's hard to believe, still I know give me the power to conquer the hour in everything I do. I lift up my voice and I sing songs of joy to the God who reigns on high. Give me new courage, won't let anything hurt me as I sing to Him my song.
Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust, I will not be afraid. Behold, God is my strength and my song, and He has become my Lord.
So with joy I will shout as I rise in the clouds on the day my Lord returns. Sit at His table and drink of salvation and praise His holy name. I'll dance around heaven with Moses and Aaron and proclaim what God has done. So be gone, all your troubles and all of your devils, 'cause Jesus, He's my song.
Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust, I will not be afraid. Behold, God is my strength and my song, and He has become my Lord. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust, I will not be afraid. Behold, God is my strength and my song.